Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 15:20. Can you all hear me in the back row there? Great. Romans 15:20. Let's read that verse this morning. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Now, last week, as you recall, we saw the apostles' passion for souls here in this 20th verse. As Paul says, literally, as it's translated in the New American Standard, the word aspired, the Greek is exerted, exert yourself, make it your aim, exert yourself, make it your aim to preach the gospel. He says, not where Christ was already named. And in this phrase, and elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, especially last week, we saw Paul's gospel passion, his passion for souls. You recall that we went back to the very beginning of this epistle in the first chapter, and we saw those three very interesting, illuminating phrases in verse 14 of chapter 1, that Paul considered himself under obligation, both to Greeks as well as to barbarians, the cultured and the ignorant. Under obligation, he called himself, verse 14, eager to preach, Romans 1:15, and not ashamed, Romans 1:16. He was under obligation, eager to preach, and not ashamed. And as we develop further the implications of these three phrases from Romans 1:14, 15, and 16, we saw that Paul was eager to preach precisely because he saw himself as possessing a grace-induced obligation to all who had not yet experienced that same grace in its saving strength in Jesus Christ, and because he was not ashamed of that gospel which was foolishness to Gentiles and stumbling block to Jews, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And he was not ashamed precisely because Paul's own eloquence, his own articulation, his own native powers of persuasion or wisdom were not the secret of the gospel's strength or success. It is the message itself and not the messenger that constitutes the gospel's power in a world hostile to both the message as well as its messengers. And Paul realized this. But the universal enmity and opposition of a fallen world to the good news of salvation was of no consequence to the apostle, because the power of the message resided in God and not in Paul himself. It resided in the righteousness of God, which the gospel reveals to men clothed in the filthy rags of human righteousness, thus come what may in times of great spiritual harvest or even of persecution for the gospel's sake. The apostle would not flinch nor pull his punches, so to speak, for he ministered in nothing less than the infinite and omnipotent might of God the Almighty. Remember what he said to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. These words are so arresting when you consider that Paul here is speaking in very timid phraseology, even after the chronology of events in the apostle's life. He is now in his roughly seventh or eighth year of gospel missionary outreach. He's already a veteran of the first missionary trip. He's already suffered persecution at Lystra and Iconium. He has suffered much. And here he comes to Corinth, and look what he says. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. No wonder he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because he realized the awesome and infinite power of that gospel. Thus, his passion for souls ran unabated and undiminished throughout the course of his long and distinguished service for his Lord. The good fight he fought and the challenging and difficult course he finished were due in large measure to this great passion that God gave him for sinners lost in darkness and unbelief. That's why he says at the very conclusion of his life, is he sees that coming to an end in his probably second imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. We see Paul here with his passion for souls. Today we want to look at the next thing we see here, and that is a pioneering spirit. Paul had not only a passion for souls, but a passion to take the gospel to lost souls in regions beyond where no gospel ministers had previously set foot. Look what he says in this 20th verse, that he made it his aim, he exerted himself to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. See it in verse 20? So he would not build upon another man's foundation. This was the apostle, a pioneering spirit besides a passion for souls. Paul indicates in this verse that he believed God had given him the ministry of establishing strategic churches in virgin gospel territory. And this is indeed fitting for the apostle of the Gentiles, as he is referred to also in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, the apostle to the Gentiles. Like the early American pioneers who pulled up stakes anytime they could see smoke from another person's cabin, Paul felt crowded by too many Christians. His purpose was therefore not to build on another's foundations. He also said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Not to build on somebody else's ministerial foundations, if you will. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 15 and 16. He says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Not to boast in what has been accomplished, he says, in the sphere of another. This was the heart of the great apostle. This pioneering spirit did not rule out working with older established churches the apostle himself did not found. He, if you recall, worked through the church at Antioch, for example, a church Paul had no hand at all in founding and establishing initially. And I might add, this church at Rome. Paul had not founded this church. In fact, we really don't know of any apostolic work that actually got it going, interestingly enough, because we know that Peter and Paul came later after the church was already established. So even here at Rome, Paul could not claim any foundational ministry at all. And yet here, his goal and his desire, as he says in chapter 1, is to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. As this epistle will proclaim in 15:24, Paul's strategy included working through existing established churches, always with an eye on the regions beyond that we just saw reference to in 2 Corinthians 10:16. Paul said in Romans 1:15 that he had a desire to proclaim the gospel to you also who are at Rome, and even with a keen eye fixed on the farthest horizons of gospel ministry, Paul could with eagerness still settle down for a season in more established settings for the ministry of the word, as he will do, of course, here in Rome, where he meets martyrdom, we believe, in the year 64 AD, where, interestingly enough, Peter himself was also martyred about the same time, along with the Apostle Paul. Now, what do we make of this language here in Romans 15:20, as well as what he says there, Romans 1:15, he had a desire to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. When I first ran into this verse meditatively and thoughtfully about 15 years ago, caused me to ask a few questions. Why is he saying this to an established church? What good would they have to hear the gospel? Aren't they already saved? Why did Paul state this, as he states it unequivocally in Romans 1:15? And this business about building on another man's foundations. I thought the gospel message that Paul preached was a foundation-laying message. What is this about it building? building on another man's foundations. You see it there in verse 20? And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ is already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. If you think it through logically, Paul is saying that the gospel not only is a foundational truth, but it is an edificational truth. The gospel is both. It is foundational as well as edificational. It builds foundations and builds churches by building individual believers in the great image of Jesus Christ. Well, this all says something to us about both the nature of the church as well as the nature of the gospel message itself. First, why did Paul say this, that he had a desire to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome? I would say first, in answer to this, no assembly of the redeemed, no gathering of the saints on earth is ever a pure assembly that reaches a level of spiritual maturity beyond which the terms of the gospel of salvation become irrelevant. That never happens to us. Never. And if you think about salvation, if you think about all the constellation of doctrines which make up the whole work of salvation, it is a multifaceted diamond that each time you hold up against to the light of the sun, there is a new feature or facet of it that you discover even after you have walked with Christ for maybe decades. Such is the rich depth and complexity of salvation. Such is the profundity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because no assembly of the redeemed or gathering of the saints on the earth is ever 100% or has the ivory soap standard, 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure. Not even the ivory soap standard can cut it with God. Have you ever thought about that? No church can claim that. Because there will always be tares amidst the wheat, the insincere amidst the sincere, the grace professors sprinkled amidst the grace possessors, the ABCs of salvation will always be relevant, indeed vital, to the church's very makeup and mission. This explains why Paul was eager to preach the gospel to an already established and existing church in Rome. And because the gospel both lays foundations and builds faith, as we've already seen, it leads individual believers into a deeper understanding of salvation, thus leading to a deeper appreciation for that salvation and a deepening affection for the God who is its author. The gospel does this as well. This in turn leads to a maturing faith, and when maturing believers are thus impacted, the wider impact upon the congregations can be incalculable, further edifying and building the entire corporate body upon firm gospel foundations. I believe that these two texts taken together, Romans 15:20 and Romans 1:15, also together work to explain the nature of the evangel as constituting what Paul called the whole purpose of God, or in some of the other versions, the whole counsel of God, as Paul refers to the gospel, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20. Let's go back there for a moment. Acts 20, his farewell to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, 25 and verse 27. There's two interesting phrases that Paul uses here. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore," verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, is this the word being spoken of in a general theological context? Is Paul simply saying, "I was a great systematic theologian amongst you, and I left no doctrinal stone unturned amongst you"? Is that what he's saying? Then how do you explain the reference to innocent of the blood of all men? He's looking at souls here. We see again his passion for souls, and we see that he is referring in no small measure to the gospel. He calls it in verse 25, the preaching of the kingdom. My friends, the kingdom requires a king, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And you can almost parallel the two phrases that he went about preaching the kingdom and declaring to you, verse 27, the whole purpose of God or the whole counsel of God. While including the terms of salvation, therefore, the gospel also embraces the doctrines of God, the doctrines of man, sin, law, and judgment, and therefore constitutes a comprehensive panorama of Christian doctrine. That is the essential core and has to be the essential core of the saving message of God in Christ. Now, there's a warning that I attach to a message like this morning, especially among we Reformed types who are, let's face it, we're lovers of doctrines. If we had our druthers, we would love to engage in what one of my seminary professors used to call a pipe and beer discussion about the various features and facets of systematic theology. We all love it. We love the retirement of the library, where we can pull off a volume of theology and be lost for the afternoon. Hopefully, there's a saving issue in the ultimate end there, but I think you know what I mean. And here's the caveat, here's the warning. With this being true about the gospel, that it is truly, it embraces a comprehensive panorama of Christian doctrine, it is, however, possible to be too theological in our orientation to the good news of the gospel. And here's where I always give this friendly warning, especially among my Reformed brethren. In other words, you can be so caught up in the constellation of Bible doctrines which surround the gospel that the actual light of the glory of God in the face of Christ gets eclipsed by a concentration on peripheral concerns. For instance, if the doctrine of reconciliation is handled as if it were a piece of a larger gospel picture puzzle, and held up by itself for the contemplation and admiration of all, and it is an admirable doctrine, no question about it, this doctrine of reconciliation. And yet, it is never glimpsed as part of a larger picture from which it came, nor appreciated from the vantage point of the specific place it occupies in the grander portrait, but admired solely for its own merits and virtues, then we've become guilty of loving doctrine solely for doctrine's sake. Every doctrinal component of the gospel picture must be seen for what it is, both for what it contributes to the whole and also where it fits in the framework of the grander gospel scheme of things. Both must happen. Otherwise, we are unbalanced. And every gospel doctrine needs to bow to the majesty and glory of its author. That's the end product of all of our doctrine. It is to point us back to the author of all doctrine, who is God in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this. Let's pick on reconciliation since I've already used it. Reconciliation, a wonderful doctrine, a gospel doctrine. It must be developed in its fullness and in its finality and all of the breadth and scope and depth of the term reconciliation. And I trust it's important to us because of the reconciler. Because of the why is there a doctrine called reconciliation? Because there is a reconciler who achieved it for us. And so the doctrine of reconciliation is to point you to the reconciler, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, who bridged the gap which separated me from an offended God, and who established peace through the blood of his cross where enmity and alienation once obtained. That's why it's important. So you see, I take it in isolation and look at it, but then I put it back in the great gospel picture puzzle and I see it all adding together along with all the other component doctrinal parts, and there is the beautiful image and face of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel must do. And there's the great doctrine of redemption. Now, redemption is important to me because of the Redeemer's shed blood. I'm back to Christ here. Because of the shed blood of the Redeemer, which purchased my freedom from sin's slavery. And then there's the doctrine of propitiation. And that doctrine is vital to me because my great high priest offered up himself at the cross as a wrath-diverting and wrath-satisfying sacrifice. So propitiation takes me back. They all are to take us back to the author of all doctrine, Jesus Christ. You see, that's why the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. It is Jesus and the resurrection, Acts 17:18, the early church. That was it. That was a kind of gospel, forgive me for using this Eastern meditation phrase, but a gospel mantra, if you will. Jesus and the resurrection. It is the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It takes me back to Christ. It is a setting forth of Jesus Christ, therefore, in the fullness of His person and in the finality of His work of redemption and reconciliation. And we could add a few more doctrines to describe it. Also, when we talk about the gospel in this kind of academic way, we forget that the gospel also has demands that are part of it. Repent and believe. The gospel, yes, it's to be admired, it's to be marveled at, but then it is to be applied and practiced. And the greatest of all applications of the gospel is the human response to these incredible terms of grace and mercy. Repent and believe. Repent. Turn from your sins and believe. Receive all the fullness and finality of Christ's person and work and rest in it. Rest in it. Rest from your works. Rest from your false trusts, your false comforts, your false hopes, which are a vain thing and to be forsaken. Resting and receiving. Too many of us, I fear, view the gospel as grist for a discussion or debate mill and fail to remember that it is the word of grace, that it possesses potentially life-transforming power when God chooses to send it forth in the grace of the effectual calling and in the mighty power of His Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at the gospel impact here, and look why it made such an incredible impact to this particular church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul was so convinced of something, it's quite astounding if you look at it. Let's begin in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This is a word for election. Paul was convinced that they were elect. How was that? Well, by the inbreaking of grace. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Look down at chapter 2 for a moment, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Oh, that the gospel would come with 1 Thessalonian-like power when we proclaim it to the lost, to those who are caught up in the lostness and darkness of idolatry. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians were. This was a pagan world. This was an idol-worshipping world. As we shall see, not unlike our modern times. As you can see, Paul's missionary spirit that we've glimpsed here in Romans 15:20, interestingly enough, needs to be recaptured today by the contemporary church, by the modern-day Christian, not because of the need for foreign missionaries, not because of the unreached people groups that still dot the planet, as important as the word getting to them is. No. But we need to recapture the missionary spirit of Paul in the early church, in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, because we confront a mission field in our own day, in our own backyard, right here in this country, not dissimilar to what Paul faced in Lystra and Athens 2,000 years ago. Because the more things change, ironically enough, the more they stay the same. David Wells, writing in that great book, No Place for Truth, says this: "In many ways, we are witness to a convergence of the pre-modern and modern worlds, as improbable as that might seem." He writes, "On the surface, it may seem that the modern world, with its speed and technology, its conquest over space and time, abundance and convenience, grows daily more remote from the world of Elijah, Jeremiah, Jesus, and Paul. But in a deeper sense, as Western civilization passes into the late evening of its life, and as the Christian values it has borne across the centuries fade into the shadows, alternative ways of thinking are emerging that parallel much of what occurred in the pre-modern world." Whoa, you see what he's saying? As Jean Edward Veith observes, Christianity is not only being purged from the public square, but a new civil religion seems to be emerging to take its place. What is that religion? Well, some are ecstatic over this apparent retreat of what Francis Schaeffer used to call our culture's Christian consensus. Harvard historian and psychologist Eugene Taylor believes America is in the midst of a third great awakening. That's what he calls it. But one very different from the two that went before it. Taylor beholds no revival of Christianity, but rather the advancement of what he calls a shadow culture, one with deep roots in our own homegrown American history. He goes on to say that the shadow culture of today has a heritage that includes such people as Joseph Smith, he of Mormon founding fame, Mary Baker Eddy, and Werner Erhard, the founder of Scientology. Our ancestors toyed with mesmerism, transcendentalism, phrenology, and all sorts of false beliefs and pseudosciences. Now we have feng shui, Zen meditation, psychotherapy, and Scientology. Add mass culture, modern psychology, and modern marketing, and the result is today's civic culture. And it is decidedly pagan. But how has this shadow culture with its pagan roots affected the man on the street? Listen to what Andre Sue, the senior writer of World Magazine, how she describes this. This is great. It really brings the cookies down on the shelf for us. Here's what Andre Sue writes. "In case you've been out of town since the Enlightenment, here is what's changed. Spirituality is good, religion is bad. Seeking is good, finding is bad. Meditation is good, prayer is bad. Feeling is good, doctrine is bad. Monks are good, ministers are bad. Gregorian chant is good, the Trinity hymnal is bad. Ancient Greece is good, ancient Israel is bad. An inner kingdom of God is good, an eschatological, meaning end-time kingdom of God, is very bad. The Gospel of Thomas, that neo-Gnostic work gaining popularity through the Da Vinci Code book, is good. The Gospel of Luke is bad. Medieval mystic Hildegard von Bingen is good. John Calvin is bad. God, our mother, is good. God, our father, is bad. Jesus as avatar is good. Jesus as savior is bad." It all equals one word, neo-paganism. This is our culture. This is our time. In a humorously arranged nutshell, Andre Sue has skewered America's neo-pagan portrait. And the fact of the matter is that with millions, even tens of millions of Americans who've deeply imbibed the neo-pagan spirit of this present evil age, the gospel minister finds himself pioneering in evangelism and starting from scratch, much like the apostles of Acts or the early epistles. The devil, it would appear, has successfully snatched the good seed of all prior proclamation of the word from an entire generation. And now it's as if we're having to begin once again at the beginning. What a good time, therefore, to study the strategy of the early church as it sought to take the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout a hostile and pagan first century world, a world so eerily like our own present day. And that is what we shall do next week, God willing, in Acts chapter 14 and Acts 17 especially, as we look at what a pioneering gospel spirit did in a pagan environment very similar to our own day. And what do we need to recapture of the evangelism of the early church? The methodology of taking the word into a pagan world. Next week, God willing, that will be our study as we look at the pioneering spirit of evangelism that needs to attend our own gospel work even this day. May God give us grace so to apply this in a life-transforming way as we seek to take this great gospel into a world of darkness to men and women who are dying and passing into a Christless eternity apart from it. May God give us grace. I had occasion this past week at a memorial service to talk to a man over the dinner who claimed he's a pantheist, another part of the great pagan soup of our day. He's a pantheist. We'll see what that means next week, and we'll look at some things such as panentheism. Why is it that people want the kind of domesticated deity, not the God of the Scriptures? Why is it that sovereignty is so roundly hated today, even by members of the evangelical church? I believe it's all part of the pagan soup of our modern times. May God grant us grace to be wise in our application of this living word, that it may bring life where there is presently death. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray that you would use this message today to challenge and encourage and build. Show us, Lord, the applicability of the gospel to any situation or circumstance that we confront in the ministry among the unsaved. That, Father God, that the absolute need of the moment is to take them back to the reality of Christ, having entered time from eternity, that he's truth with a capital T, that he's absolute, he's the way, the truth, the life. Father, help us to recapture the fire, the passion for souls, and the pioneering spirit of the early church. For, Lord, our day desperately needs such a church, set apart for you and set on fire for you, your kingdom, and your gospel. Strike that match in our midst even this day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.